Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class so that you might use the opportunity for rebound if necessary and whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed obligated to you for the magnificent system in which we find ourselves. We are obligated to our Lord Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to enter in through faith alone in him. And now we have the responsibility to perform due diligence by advancing in that plan. And you have provided us through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit the power to appropriate within our souls your divine thought. It is to that end that we have gathered this evening, and it is our prayer that as we pursue truth, it will contribute to our spiritual growth and the ultimate glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. Well, we took on the Millow the other evening as we closed the site of Joash's assassination, and I thought that I would go back there. We had to rush a bit through it. Some questions have come up about it. There's a orientation problem. Some people were confused as to where east was, assuming that it was in this direction, which actually is pointing basically south. This is a citadel where the military of Israel, or Judah, as the case might be, in this case, Israel. But the military of Israel was housed here. This is the king's palace. This is a diagram in the time of David. So this is David's palace. And, of course, it's also prior to Solomon's temple, so this is the tabernacle on Mount Moriah. Now, you orient to direction when you're looking at diagrams such as this. If you have the tabernacle or the temple in view, it's easy to find out north, south, east, and west. The tabernacle's entrance always faces due east. So you come directly out from that, and you've got due south. So due south of the tabernacle is David's palace, and then south of that is the citadel for the military of Israel. Someone was talking to me before class and asked the question, is this where David was up on the roof of this palace when he spied Bathsheba having her ablution down here on the roof of the citadel? And the answer is yes. That started quite a sequence of events. But here we have the tabernacle pointing east. And as I mentioned the other evening, the Millow appears to be south-southeast of the Mount Moriah, the Tabernacle Mount, or the palace, as it were, which is the designation we're given in Scripture here, noticing the Millow, south-southeast of the palace, which is south of the tabernacle. So there's not a lot of information on the Millow, but I did the research and pieced together some things, and you can take this or leave it, but we were trying to figure out where he was when he got assassinated, and only took a page and a half on that, so it wasn't too bad. So it appears to be a rampart of sorts. This outer wall here has these towers in them. Some translations try to identify the Millow with the towers, but nevertheless, they're both incorporated into the same structure. And this tower accommodated soldiers who were there over periods of time, and there were places there for them to sleep. And so it appears that Joash, due to his injuries, probably retreated, since he was close by, retreated to one of these towers in this rampart, this eastern wall. And you'll note what an excellent defensive mechanism this is. This is all downhill here, right into the Kidron Valley. This is the brook Kidron that runs right through here, all the way along the eastern side of Jerusalem. So if someone is going to advance from the east side, they have to go into this valley and then up this escarpment here, and then they run into the rampart, with these towers, which are defended, and they have to get over these walls or through the gates. So this is a defensive perimeter for the city of David, circa 1000 B.C. So Joash's servants arose and made a conspiracy, it reads in 2 Kings 12:20, and struck him down at the house of Millo on the road that goes down to Silla. And no one knows where Silla is, but apparently it's east of Jerusalem to some degree at least. And then the parallel passage, 2 Chronicles 24:25, and they, the Arameans, when they had departed from him, that's Joash, they left him very sick, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest and murdered him on his bed. Well, he's at the house of Millo, which is a rampart or some defensive arrangement to the south-southeast of the palace to the east side of Jerusalem. So the evaluation of the word tells us that it was a part of this defensive structure. So I conclude it was one of these towers where there were accommodations for soldiers, including beds for them to sleep and rest. And therefore, that's where he took his wounded body to convalesce for the moment. And that's where they found him and murdered him on the bed. And so he died, and they buried him in the city of David. They did not bury him in the tombs of the kings, and we noted the importance of that comment. So we have established the Millo is a rampart. I would remind you of a couple of excerpts that we had here from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, a couple of sentences, volume 3, page 2055. It is generally supposed that the Millo was some kind of fortress or other defense. The mention of the site in the days of David and the reference to it in connection with the city of David point to the southeastern hill south of the temple that was a fortress crowning the hill. In the days of Solomon, this was the citadel guarding the newly built temple and royal palaces. So this is a fortification or a rampart originally built by Jebusites. Also, you recall, someone mentioned to me about Melchizedek. He was the priest and king that came up and met Abraham in Genesis 14. He was the priest of Salem. Well, this is the general vicinity here. And why did the Jebusites have this, and why was Melchizedek associated with this, and why the Jews and others along the way, and why do the Palestinians want it now? Well, they want it now because perched right here on Mount Moriah is called the Dome of the Rock. That's where that huge Islamic mosque is located, and they're not going to move that, not until the Lord moves it. And it will be moved during the tribulation, but we don't know the details how. We know in the tribulation there's going to be a temple here. But I guarantee you when that mosque is moved and when the Jews build that temple, they can use blood for mortar because it is going to be one heck of a deal. Nobody has seen a mess like that's going to be. And therefore, we might call that the tribulation. And here we have the palace south of that, and that's our point of reference here as to how to locate things. And so north of the city of David, then at Mount Moriah, is where Solomon built the temple. Some translations indicate, as I've mentioned, that this Millo was a tower, and so we've incorporated it into this outer defensive perimeter, and we've located the spot for the assassination. Therefore, 2 Kings 12:21 is where we left off the other evening. For Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him, and he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, became king in his place. And so this chart that we've just about worn out, we're now done with, except to add another line down here, do it mentally in your mind, that Joash's son Amaziah, at his death, became the king of Judah. And you can also reference, if you want a timeline reference, you can go to this one that we've noted on a number of occasions, the reigns of the king of Israel in Judah. And Joash's death occurred in 796 B.C. That is the beginning of the reign of Amaziah. And that's where we are in our study, point one. The assassin's motivation to kill Joash was the king's complicity with the murder of Zechariah. Apparently, there were those among the population who had not forgotten the excellent zeitgeist that existed under Joash when Jehoiada was his top advisor. It is good to have top advisors. No one man can know all that is knowable, and certainly not all that needs to be known, to coordinate the affairs of a country. The Word of God was to be the major point of reference for those who led Israel, and in this case, Judah. However, there are a lot of details involved in running a country, and it is good to have someone who can advise you, someone who is on your side, someone who is there regardless, and is willing to tell you that you're wrong when you are wrong, and to support you when you're right. And even when you make decisions that go against that advice, to stand beside you nonetheless. And therefore, that was the kind of personality Jehoiada was. And he was his top advisor, and the thing that kept Joash in line was his spiritual guidance. And for a client nation, the leader cannot be without some form of spiritual guidance dependent upon the dispensation. And in our dispensation, it is good that a president or a senator or a congressman, a state representative, a governor, anyone who is involved in dealing with the affairs of the citizenry, to have a governor in the soul to restrain them from all of the temptations that come across the desk of those who are in power. Not only to restrain them, but also information in the soul to lead and guide them in paths of righteousness, to make good decisions from a position of strength and not for personal aggrandizement or for ulterior motives. That is the wonderful situation in which we so broadly found ourselves in times past, but that we find is very rare during the current zeitgeist. Secondly, the murder of Jehoiada's grandson no doubt prompted a public backlash among the faithful against Joash, and it developed into crusader arrogance in these two assassins. We can be offended and horrified by some of the things that go on, but vigilantism is not a biblical problem-solving device. And therefore, these individuals who supported Zechariah and his message, who were offended by the fact that Joash had him murdered in the temple complex, they were so offended, and then they allowed that to move into anger and then bitterness and then crusader arrogance, a self-righteous motivation to right wrongs, and therefore the end justifies the means. These fellows were very offended by the murder of Zechariah, but they took it to an extreme not justified for a believer, and that is to move toward assassination. Point three, nothing good ever comes from assassination. You can study this in history, and whenever leaders of major significance are assassinated, you will find that nothing good comes from it. In fact, you find out when it's all over and the smoke clears, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Point four, Amaziah's first act of business as the new king was to have the assassins executed. Now, this was proper modus operandi for Amaziah. Assassination cannot be tolerated. 2 Kings 14:5. Now it came about, as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand, that Amaziah killed his servants who had slain the king, his father. And this is proper. Assassination cannot stand. And he, as the monarch of Judah, and notice here, he's stayed in power long enough to secure his position. And therefore, he's now in a position to call the shots, and he has these two fellows brought into some type of jurisdiction and then executes them. Point five. Amaziah realized academically that Judah's military was in disarray following its shocking defeat by an inferior force from Aram. And this army was, by comparison to that of Judah, it was a smaller force coming from Aram out of Damascus, and in this battle down here, so decisively was this defeat down here for Judah that in order to get them to not completely sack the city, then Joash had to promise them all of the goods in the treasuries as well as some of the items out of the temple. This was a horrible, horrible decision, but it was prompted by a series of poor decisions by a series of kings that brought Judah to this position. And when you get to the point of where you cannot defend your borders, you have to do horrible things in order to spare the people as well as yourself. And that was probably the primary motivation for Joash anyhow. Now, he next conducted a census. This is Amaziah, back to him. Amaziah knows that there's a major problem with the Judah's military. They have been defeated by a larger force, and he wants to do some kind of a survey, research, to find out where he stands. And so he conducted a census and discovered that he had a force of 300,000 choice men of 20 years of age and over. You became an adult in Israeli society when you turned 20. At that point, you were conscripted into the Israeli or Judean army here in this particular context. You were conscripted, and you therefore served the country in that fashion. And the way in which you served was to be an army. And you defended the shores, you defended the walls, you defended the dignity of your client nation. Six. Now, this was a much smaller army, the 300,000, than served under Jehoshaphat. But Judah had been engaged in a number of wars since then, and the defeat by the Arameans had taken a very heavy toll. So it's been pared down to 300,000 men, 20 years of age and older. Nevertheless, seven. Amaziah was determined to reestablish access to the southern trade routes, which was lost when the Edomites revolted during the reign of Jehoram. And this map doesn't quite show that, but down in this area, the Negev, there are southern trade routes down here that go into Egypt, and that was important to the economy of Judah, and he wanted to reestablish these. They've been cut off since the Edomites revolted under Jehoram, and he therefore made it his business. One of his first foreign policy maneuvers was to reestablish the ability for foreign trade. So he soundly defeated the Edomites in a campaign that saw battles at the Valley of Salt. We call that the Dead Sea. These battles went on basically in this area right here. Zoar is the location that you see designated here. But there are a number of places here, including Mount Seir, which is where some of these battles took place. And this is all at the southern end of the Dead Sea, and also at Selah, an Edomite fortress built into the walls of a mountain. That's pretty good defense there, just carve out a fort in the side of a mountain. But, nevertheless, the Judean army was able to defeat them there. Now we read in 2 Chronicles 25:14-15. Now it came about, after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Does anybody in this bunch ever learn anything? This is the slowest bunch I've ever... And they're Jews, too. You think Jews, smart as they are, would finally say, you know, we need to leave the gods alone. That the idols, we really ought not to have any further association with those. We've had a real hard time doing that. And we've got an entire checklist of blood and gore and misery. Yet you see in verse 14 what he decided to do. Verse 15, predictably, then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? These people are down there in these areas, the Edomite areas. The battles were at the Valley of Salt and at Selah, but in Edom, they've been bowing down to these idols, doing all of the hand jive, all of the ritual that is designed to protect them against any evil force that would come in to take them. And they've been doing this repeatedly over and over again. And these gods that are designed to protect them, and this prophet says, look, they've been bowing down to gods that could not protect them against you. How do you expect them to protect Judah? That's the rationale. 9. The tragic flaw of virtually all the kings of Israel and Judah is an affinity for idolatry imported from heathen religions of the nations around them. And we saw that emerge beginning with the death of Solomon. This entire chart here is dominated by idolatry. We have a few exceptions here. We pointed them out along the way. Asa made poor decisions, but he wasn't involved in idolatry. Jehoshaphat was not either. Both got fairly good KERs. And we've had a few along the way that got partials. But that's about it. Most of them, beginning with Jeroboam the first and Rehoboam, they all were involved in idolatry. And this is a sad state of affairs, and it shows us that it doesn't really matter who you are. You are susceptible to idolatry, and this is brought about by the influence of demons. And when the national entity is involved, it is through ambassador demons. And it's all a part of the angelic conflict. And so we have this tragic flaw that is obvious among the leaders of Israel and those of the divided kingdoms. And therefore they have an affinity for idolatry, and they import them from the heathen religions around Judah, or Israel as the case might be, and they were told from the very beginning, don't do this. And it will, if you do, it will result in national discipline, and there will be great suffering as a result. Yet they did it anyhow. Now, if progressives were theologians, and thank God they aren't, but if they were, they would probably insist that it was a genetic disease. 10. It is not genetic, except in the sense that the sinful nature is inherited. I've often heard people ask, well, can you inherit a trend to sin? For example, if your father was a bank robber, does that mean that maybe you would be a bank robber? And if your father was a womanizer, will you be a womanizer? And if was your father a person who lied and cheated and stole, will you lie and cheat and steal? Well, maybe so, maybe not. What you have to understand is that everybody has a sinful nature. That is inherited. But, here's the big but. The sinful nature comes equipped with an area of strength manifest by human good and evil. I might even still have that. Allow me a moment to flip. Or if I pull my sinful nature diagram out of here. If not, I will show you my prowess at drawing. Apparently, I've pulled it. That's a symbol that we're all familiar with, is the sinful nature. And so there's an area of strength, and that is human good and evil. And that is an area of strength for the sinful nature. That is where it becomes very aggressive. And then there is an area of weakness, and this causes a trend to sin. And then notice the word trend. There's a trend to sin in everyone's sinful nature. And that's the weakness. You have very great, grave difficulty resisting this. In fact, you can't. And then there are lust patterns. There's a lust pattern, and there we've noted 10 in particular in a former study. There are more. That's not exhaustive, but it's a pretty good clue as to what goes on in the sinful nature. And this is a lust pattern, and it's characterized by a multiplicity of desires that seek to aggrandize the flesh. And so the old sin nature seeks to get control of the soul so that these desires can be fulfilled. For once the old sin nature controls the command post of the soul, then it controls the behavior patterns of the body. And therefore, there are wheel tracks of wickedness that are brought up into the conscious mind. The lust pattern observes this, and through demon influence and other ways of getting into your thought process, you make decisions. And these decisions, negative volition toward doctrine, to perform these behaviors. And it can be mental, it can be verbal, or it can be overt. So everyone has this arrangement. You have a strength. You are going to be drawn out of fellowship eventually in a very aggressive way to human good and evil. And then the weakness is going to be that you are going to have a trend to sin, and how that trend is manifest varies with the individual. We get to that in a little bit. And you all have the same lust patterns, but which lust patterns will manifest themselves as over against others? That becomes a question. Now, point 11. All sinful natures are the same, but each individual makes choices as to which expressions of human good and evil to pursue, which sins to commit, and which lust patterns to indulge. So what is the issue? You want to blame it on mama? You want to blame it on daddy? You want to blame it on your grandparents, your great-granduncle on your mama's side? No. You simply inherited the sinful nature with its trend to sin. Its strength is human good and evil. There are lust patterns similar to those possessed by every other person. But how will they be manifest? They will be manifest by your free will, what you choose to do. So there are a multiplicity of sins. I haven't done the search to find out how many there are in Scripture. But let's just say that there are many. There are many sins delineated in Scripture. Which ones are you going to commit? Which ones have you committed? No one volunteered any information. So we will put down a question mark. But I would submit to you this, that there's no one in this room, no matter how old you are, and I'm the oldest one here, I'll take myself as an example. I have not gotten around to committing all the sins yet, because there are others I like a lot more. And I enjoy those so much, I don't have time to get around to the others. And the ones that I enjoy might not be the ones that you do. That my sins may be the ones you haven't gotten around to and have no interest in. You've got your own little favorite list, and you're busy doing those. Now, why is yours different from mine? Because you're working from the same base of operations called the sinful nature. But your volition has decided, for whatever the reason, that you like sin B better than sin A. Whereas, me personally, I prefer sin A, and I care not much for sin B. Therefore, I can judge you and I can malign you because of the fact that you're doing something I would never do. While on the other hand, you also are pointing your finger at me figuratively, and you're castigating and maligning me for committing a sin you would never think of doing. But we both are guilty as sin. Therefore, sin is not inherited. It is the trend to sin that is inherited. How these things are manifest are dependent on your own free will. Nevertheless, 12. Certain manifestations of the sinful nature may be facilitated by the inculcation of demonic influence. This is where we begin to see the influence of the cosmos. Babies are born tabula rasa, but they do have a sinful nature, but they don't know how to sin yet. When do babies start learning how to sin? Around age 2. It's usually anti-authority arrogance. That's a favorite lust pattern of all sinful natures, anti-authority arrogance. And it begins at about age 2. And once children start putting together, we mentioned Ryan is now doing a verb. And he will do verbs later on, and then he will have sentences. And then that sentence, because of power lust, will eventually be able to construct the following statement. I ain't gonna. I won't do that. You can take your idea and you know what you can do with it, kind of a deal. And then, of course, corrective measures must come at that point, but we're not going there this evening. The point is where does this all start to go astray? Where does it first begin? It begins in the decision to say, I ain't gonna. Is that inherited? Only in the sense that you have a sinful nature and there's a trend to go there. And I think, from my own personal observation, that somewhere around age two, because the child is not a believer in Jesus Christ, but at the mercy of his sinful nature, that he's trying all of them out and to see what he can get away with, and where the restraint is not given, then that becomes facilitated, and that leads on later in life to a trend toward that particular sin. There are other concepts to be viewed, but where there is no restraint, there is the liberty to go forward, and facilitation occurs, and a behavior pattern develops. This is volitional. And you do not inherit this, you develop it. And that's where parents come in, and why parents are so important, and why both parents are necessary to ride herd over this. One person cannot ride herd over a terrorist 24 hours a day. One parent cannot follow a terrorist around those 24 hours a day. They have to sleep on occasion. And therefore, it takes two, preferably more. That's where grandparents help out and come in, and aunts and uncles and cousins and etc., and help ride herd over the budding terrorist. And then there's also the concept of the community. I could not do anything that violated the zeitgeist of Troy, Alabama, and was observed by some adult that I didn't have my parents find out about it before I got home. And they simply would not permit that kind of behavior. We're not going to have it. And if you get away with it, you may influence my little Johnny to do so. And so there was this restraint. And over time, you develop an inventory in your soul that says, these are places I can't go, although I want to. And there's this restraint that is built up. And when we move into an era in our country where there is not an emphasis on absolute principles of behavior, these things we will permit, and these things we will not, and the society is behind me on this, I'm for this, your mama or your daddy's with this, your grandparents agree with this, the community agrees to it, all your aunts and uncles are going to support us on this, so don't even think about doing these things here. And you develop behavior patterns that reject that idea, and that becomes your internal governor. Then you get a driver's license. Then you get out from under the aegis of the home. And that's where the community comes in, and it's what police are for, and that kind of thing. Then you go to college, and then all the propaganda, the bilge that spews out of professors' mouths called education, but is really propaganda, will take your child, and they will manipulate your child into a progressive, although they arrive there as a traditionalist. And we'll get to that later in our study. Certain manifestations of the sinful nature may be facilitated by the inculcation of demonic viewpoint at an early age, so that the child becomes brain ingrained. If you're tabula rasa in the beginning and you know no establishment or doctrinal viewpoint, obviously, then that is a perfect time for the demons to get involved in ingraining ideas into your child's soul. And when parents abandon their children at the earliest possible age at these government dump centers, I dump my kid off here for 12 hours while I go work. Well, if you've got to, don't misunderstand me, you've got to do what you've got to do. I'm just telling you what is the best modus operandi. Your child does not need to be reared by strangers, for they do not have built into their souls that parental love and desire to protect the soul of your child. You do, or you should. But yet you farm them out to strangers. You don't know what they're doing to them there, what they're reading to them, what kind of games they're playing, what kind of crap is being told them by their fellow Head Start daycare leaders and so on. And in the past, that was not a problem because they didn't have this. Mama stayed home with their children as best they could and rode herd. But now, there is going to be And especially as we move forward with an absence of absolutes, there's going to be the constant bombardment of the satanic lie, and they're being ingrained. That's the first thing they learn. That is the inventory of ideas they use for decision making, and therefore the parents have to fight that battle to change the way their children think. And the parents ought to be the first ones to establish these wheel tracks. This is quite possible in the case of Amaziah, who grew up watching his father Joash indulge the worship of Baal. He watched this. Most of his life, Jehoiada died 17 years before Joash died himself at the Millo. And so, for 17 years, Amaziah has watched the moral and spiritual decline of his father, which included involvement in idolatry and compromise. And therefore, he followed because he wanted to. He didn't inherit this. If he inherited his father's behavior patterns, then you would have to go back to the beginning where Joash was influenced positively by Jehoiada and Jehosheba, his aunt. He was on track for the first 30 years of Joash's life. If anything's going to be inherited, it will be the positive concepts, wouldn't you think? Not what comes at age 30 and beyond. Amaziah chose these behavior patterns that he had observed because he wanted to do so. So 13. But Joash was not so instructed by Jehoiada, who led him down paths of righteousness for his first 30 years of his life. Joash was simply a weak man. He was easily manipulated into compromise by the politicians in Judah, which led him into idolatry, the ultimate expression of human good and evil. And they came to him and said, "We want this," and he said, "Okay," when his duty was to say, "No, you may not. You can't do that." And he was too weak to do it, and he compromised, and he wanted to get along and be diverse and multicultural. And his son watched that and decided that was the way to go. 14. While Jehoiada was living, Joash's decision-making was based on doctrine, during which time he received a positive KER. And following the death of Jehoiada, Joash entered into reversionism and died to sin unto death at the hands of assassins. 15. When Jehoiada died, the doctrinal inventory of Judah suffered brain drain. When Jehoiada died, the doctrinal inventory of Judah suffered a brain drain. I think it would be best to use this one. The reign of Joash. Add 30 years to that. So that's the year 805, circa 805, is when Jehoiada died. And at about that time, what happened in Judah? When the Lord pulled a doctrinal inventory on Judah, what happened the day after Jehoiada died? It was a brain drain. Deprived of Jehoiada's divine viewpoint, Joash went through a 17-year period of brain change. And during this time, Joash's son Amaziah was being brain ingrained. And that's what's going on today in client nation America. There's certain people who are dying off, and when that happens, the brain drain happens to the inventory of the doctrinal content of the souls of Americans. Wherever there are believers, there is a doctrinal content. It may not be much, but there's at least the doctrine of salvation there. If that's all that's there, that's a big problem. Temporally speaking, if there's spiritual growth and that adds to the reasons Jesus Christ would be motivated to continue to protect the client nation, the more information circulating in the streams of consciousness of those who believe, the greater the protection and the greater the prosperity of all who live in the client nation's environs. When influence from the spiritual community is withdrawn through brain drain plus reversionism, then that means that within the believer community, whoever are believers, within that body of individuals, brain change is going on. And because of that, as the next generation comes up, they're being brain ingrained by the doctrines of demons. And that describes the downfall of a client mission. 16. Those brain ingrained with human viewpoint, human good and evil, also develop an inflated opinion of self, accompanied by self-righteous arrogance, motivated by power lust. That's quite a trifecta. An inflated opinion of self, self-righteous arrogance, power lust. You have got a demon to deal with there. 17. Following his slaughter of the Edomites, Amaziah got it into his mind that he was a military genius. Sometimes you just need to consider the competition. Some people think that they're really stud muffins because they defeat a certain team. But it turns out the team ain't worth a hoot. Yet a bunch of grandmamas could have beat them. But you go out there and clean their plow, you think you're stud muffins. We can beat anybody. And then you run up against a team that's really good. And they run you out of the end of the stadium. That's sort of what happened to Amaziah. He went down there and beat the Edomites, but they weren't much to beat, and he decided he was a military genius. So he challenged Jehoash, king of Israel, to do battle at Beth Shemesh. Amaziah should have stayed home. Point 18. The army of Judah was defeated. Amaziah was captured by Jehoash. The city of Jerusalem was invaded, and the treasuries of the temple were taken. Apparently, Hazael, didn't get it all. So 19, the succession of the kings of Judah following the death of Amaziah continued until the fifth cycle of discipline inflicted by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. resulted in the Babylonian captivity. It was a continuous decline from this point on until Nebuchadnezzar executed the fifth cycle. Now, in point 20, we note the succession of the kings of Judah from Amaziah, the son of Joash, to the regime of Hezekiah. I want to show you that, and it's in your notes. First of all, we're noting Amaziah, who reigned from 796 to 767 B.C. And then his son Azariah became king, 767 to 740. His son Jotham reigned from 740 to 732. His son Ahaz from 732 to 716. And then his son Hezekiah from 716 to 687. The reason we note this, and we have a few things to do first, but the next person on our agenda is Hezekiah when it comes to the assaults on the line of Christ. We've taken quite a bit of time to note just this one assault on the line of Christ, which actually resulted in Joash being the last man standing. And he survived, and his son Amaziah, line of Christ, continued at his death, as well as these other kings we've noted here, down to Hezekiah, who came to the throne of Judah in 716 B.C., and then we will note next in our study of the line of Christ and the assaults upon it, what goes on during his reign that is of significance with regard to ambassador demons. Point 21. The line of Christ continued because of two people who had a maximum inventory of doctrine circulating in their souls. Jehoiada, the high priest who sequestered the child prince Joash, and his wife Jehosheba, who saved the child from Athaliah's attempted regicide of the entire royal family. Significant because of the fact of who these people were. I put together, because we ran dry on this one, as well as the this one's run dry too. So let's take a look at Jehoram and Athaliah. We're dealing with Judah here. And I've constructed one of these, but I only decided to do this as I was reviewing my notes. If I had a little longer, I'd have knocked out a PowerPoint for you. Athaliah was the wife of Jehoram, and they had two children of significance. Ahaziah, who married Zibiah, and they had a daughter, Jehosheba. And she married Jehoiada, the high priest. Now, Ahaziah and Zibiah have a son, and that son is Joash. And that makes Jehosheba and Jehoiada his aunt and uncle. Now they, Jehosheba and Jehoiada, have a son, Berechiah. Berechiah had a son named Zechariah. He's the prophet. And so, as far as Joash is concerned, Berechiah is his first cousin. And then Berechiah's son, Zechariah, is his second cousin. Aunt and uncle. Now we see here who these people are and how closely they're actually related. They're blood. And Joash murders or has Zechariah murdered in the temple complex. And he is the grandson of his uncle, Jehoiada, who was his spiritual advisor and his top advisor for 23 years of his reign, first 23 years. His aunt, Jehosheba, the grandmother of Zechariah, is the one who saved his life. I wanted you to remind you of that and to see exactly what that looks like on the board. And these two people held Judah together for 23 years. The power of doctrinal thought in the souls of two people. If it wasn't for them, if they had been discovered by Athaliah and killed, what would have been the end result of that for Judah? Two people, the power of two people is what I want you to see. Two people with the Word of God circulating in their souls, making good decisions under great pressure. The line of Christ continued because of two people who had maximum inventory of doctrine circulating in their souls. Think what 50 people... Well, on Sundays. Think what 50 people could do to Client Nation America. Jehoiada, the high priest, the uncle of Joash, sequestered him, and his wife Jehosheba was the one who spirited him away from the blades of Athaliah as she sought to murder the royal line. 22. This entire study of the kings of Israel and Judah is a classic illustration of the consistent failure of power politics. The consistent failure of power politics. In almost every instance, the king in question used his power to manipulate history in opposition to the directive will of God, establishment truth, and the ritual plan of God for believers in that dispensation. All of them, save a couple, were involved in power politics. 23. Coordinating these events were ambassador demons. That's our major subject. The influence of ambassador demons on the leadership of the various capitals in this world, and it has been going on for time immortal and will continue on and is existing today. As you can see, if you with doctrine read the daily paper. Here's what I view. You want to know about ambassador demons? I'll make a prophecy. If you want to tear someone down, then you want to challenge his integrity. And it doesn't matter about the people. The people is the last thing on politicians' minds. You can forget that. The only thing they're interested in is your vote, and beyond that, you can take a flying leap. But in order to get your vote, they want to destroy your belief system with regard to the present leadership of this country, so you challenge the integrity of that individual and you say he is lying. He's lying. He lied to the people. And you keep saying that over and over, regardless of the logic behind it all, you just keep saying it. He lied. He lied. He lied. And you keep saying that. And then you call into question other things that he says. Can this be true when he lied in the State of the Union speech? He might be lying now. Yes, it could be that he is lying now. And then you actually have a bit of a little coup go on in Baghdad, and you kill Saddam Hussein's two boys. Murderous types. They would make Athaliah blush. Are we really sure that those are Uday and Umay, Kuday? Are we really sure that that's who that really is? And then we do the DNA and we say we're sure. But are we really? Who says that it really is? And do we really know? And how do we know? Might not be. Then, when we do discover the weapons of mass destruction, they'll say, oh, no, that they were planted there. This is all a ruse. This is all a hoax. It's taken them all this time to bring this stuff in and to plant them so you will think that they didn't lie to you in the beginning about weapons of mass destruction. It's all a ruse. Don't you think, man, that would lie to you in the State of the Union address, that he wouldn't sneak in a few WMDs, as they're called? He just might. Ambassador demons at work for the leadership of this client nation because they're driven by power lust. Wait and see. Point 23. Coordinating these events were ambassador demons whose hidden agenda was to sever the line of Christ and bring about the premature conclusion to the appeal trial of Satan. Lost that game, the game afoot is destruction of this client nation. Client nations are always under the assault of ambassador demons. There is never a rest. There always has to be strong leadership. And when that strong leadership is not there, there has to be pivot power in order for the nation to endure the poor leadership period, however long it lasts. And without pivot power, a client nation cannot continue, especially with ambassador demons working 24/7. 24. The battle throughout the 135-year period from the division of the kingdom to the reign of Amaziah was between pivot politics and power politics. And some principles and analysis is therefore important at this point. We'll note a brief doctrine, power politics versus pivot politics. Three paragraphs in this study. Paragraph A, description of the two approaches. I note we have 4 minutes left on my clock here. I don't think I want to start this tonight. It's a perfect place to begin on Sunday morning. And maybe in the two sessions, we can actually run through all three paragraphs. So we'll stop here. And when we come back Sunday, we will take up the major motivation that was in the souls of these kings along the way. It was power politics versus pivot politics. And when power wins, there's a decline in the client nation. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, for it is the power of the Word that results in pivot power. And only pivot power is effectual in maintaining the freedom and prosperity of a client nation and ultimately delivering it from downtrends. And therefore, we must never get involved in power politics. Pivot politics trumps power politics. And if we have doctrine in our souls, then we are contributing to the eventual victory of Jesus Christ, who controls history on our behalf. Therefore, motivate us to continue our pursuit of truth, involving ourselves in the acquisition of your powerful word within our souls, and thereby becoming invisible heroes in our generation. And we lift our prayers toward that end in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.